Seminary and well-known for his writings and his moves across America. As I look around about, I guess I see him over here on my right. I remember several different things. I was in a shower this morning, and one of our brothers said to me, you and Dean Mills been hunting any groundhog lately? And I plumb forgot about that, and boy, he hadn't. Isn't that strange how sometimes people won't let you forget things? And a couple of years ago or so, Brother Jack Cottrell was here speaking at the men's clinic in May, and he did a fine job, and he said, I hate to leave, but I've got a plane to catch and go to another retreat many miles away. And about the next day, we had another speaker, and that speaker kind of got himself in trouble somewhat on some of the things he said doctrinally, and he kind of got some refuting during that period of time. And I remember the brother kind of squirming somewhat, and he says, boy, I wished I was on that plane with Brother Cottrell, you know, and departed. And I'm sure today Brother Jack's going to share God's word with us and help us to be enlightened. So may we be glad that Jack is on God's side. Brother Jack.
This is my first time at the real family camp. You know, all the other times I've been over at the other pavilion. I came on the site today and had to ask somebody, where is this place? They said it's over there, so I found you. I came here today to recruit some priests. Is anybody interested in signing up for the priesthood? Well, here's what the Apostle Peter says about this. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the fifth verse. The Apostle Peter says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now this, I was only kidding about recruiting priests. You see, I don't have to recruit you. You already are one if you're a Christian. We are a holy priesthood. This is a fact. You, as an individual, and the church in general, is a priest. We'd also see Revelation 1 verse 6, Revelation 5, 10, Revelation 20 verse 6. But it's not a question, you see, of whether you are one or not. It's just a question of how good a one you are. How well are you doing the job of a priest? When you take on this Christian life, you take on all the things that are associated with it. And one of the things associated with the Christian life is being a priest. So the question here today is, are you a good priest or are you a bad priest? What do you think of when you think of the job of a priest? Well, apart from the biblical teaching, we do have other ideas. At the time of the Reformation, back in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic priesthood had been in operation for 1,000 years at least. And people in the Catholic Church then, and to some extent still today, viewed the priesthood as somehow standing between them and God. If you wanted to get to God, you had to go through the priest. That was what a priest was supposed to do. It was kind of be a buffer zone between people and God. Sometimes when I think of the essence of the Catholic Church, and particularly of the role of the priesthood, I think of a huge tank of grace. And in the Catholic system, you know, there are seven sacraments, and a sacrament is a means of grace. So you could think of this huge tank of grace having seven spigots. Open one spigot, there's a particular kind of grace. Here's another spigot, there's grace for another purpose, and so on. Where do the priests fit in? Well, the priests are the people who can turn the spigots. Nobody else can turn them. If you don't go through a priest, You can't have grace. So that's the priest's job. Sit there and turn those spigots and let grace flow. So in a sense, you see, and this is how the Reformers viewed it, the priests were a hindrance in people getting close to God. Now, ever since the Reformation, we've talked about the priesthood of all believers. You ever hear that term? Priesthood of all believers. All believers are priests. But I want to tell you how this was explained to me when I had a church history class and we talked about the Reformation and the priesthood of all believers. And maybe this is how you've understood priesthood also. The idea is that now we don't need some kind of priest in a black suit with a turned around collar to help us to God. Our priesthood means that every single one of us has our own personal access to God. And that this is the idea of priesthood. Priesthood is you have direct access to God and His grace. So it's a kind of personal thing, you see. Priesthood would be personal. It's just something between you and God with nobody in between. Actually, neither one of these ideas is a good description of biblical priesthood. Neither one represents what priests are supposed to do. Where do we really go to learn what a priest is supposed to do? The only place you go is the Bible. Go to the Old Testament, go to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have priests. And in the New Testament, you have the great high priest, Jesus. And it's in studying the texts of Scripture that you learn exactly how to be a priest. And you learn what a priest is supposed to do. You can really sum it up in just one statement. What I'm here to tell you today is how to be a good priest. All right? How to be a good priest. And I can sum it up in one statement. You can be a priest by offering sacrifices. There. That's what a priest does. Go into the Old Testament, into the Law of Moses, and you will see that this was the job of the priesthood. People would bring to them things they wanted to sacrifice to God, and the priest then would be the one who would offer that sacrifice, whether it be an animal, whether it was grain or incense or whatever it was. The priests offered them to God. Now, when you think of Jesus as the great high priest, what was he doing? He was offering a sacrifice to God. And of course, that sacrifice was himself. As Hebrews 7 verse 27 says, we don't need these daily sacrifices like the Old Testament priests offered, because Jesus offered his own self once and for all for sin. He offered himself once and for all. So, sacrifices. Now the question is, why did they offer the sacrifices? What's the purpose of offering a sacrifice? Now here's the key to this whole thing. And when I say how to be a good priest, one thing is to know that you have to offer sacrifices, but the real key to it is why. What is the purpose of offering a sacrifice? And we sum it up like this. A priest offers a sacrifice as a means of bringing people into the presence of God. As a means of reuniting people with God who've been separated from Him because of their sins. Now, you see, this means that a priest does not hinder people from coming to God. That's not the purpose. The purpose of priesthood is to draw people to God and enable people to come to God. And it's certainly not going off into your own prayer closet, into your own little private temple somewhere, and just having your own private prayer party with God. That's not priesthood either. But the purpose of priesthood is to offer sacrifices to bring other people into the presence of God. This is what the Old Testament priests did. If someone in the congregation of Israel had a sin offering that he wanted to give to God to be an act of repentance before God and to receive God's forgiveness. He brought the sacrifice to the priest, and the priest offered it up so that this person could have his access to God renewed by the offering of that sacrifice. Read the book of Leviticus, and you'll see that this is what the purpose of the priesthood was. But Jesus is the greatest example of this. Why did Jesus offer up himself as a sacrifice? So that he could bring the whole world back to God as an offering that would satisfy the wrath of God and enable us to receive God's forgiveness again. He offered himself in order to bring us to God by covering our sins with his own blood, the sins that had previously separated us from God. Now, what does this tell us about our own responsibility as a holy priesthood? I've already said this twice. I can sum it up in just one statement. I think I've already used two statements. Now I'm going to use another one. But I'm going to try to sum it up. I've said that the work of a priest is to offer sacrifices, and the purpose of the sacrifice is to bring people who have been estranged from God back into that right relationship with him. Well, if you could think of just one word that would sum up the work of Christian priests, what would that be? I'll tell you what it is. The one word that sums up the work of Christian priests is evangelism. Evangelism. See, it's nothing esoteric. It's nothing real hard to understand. And there's no secret to it. The work of a priest is evangelism, bringing people to God who've been separated from him by their sins. This is what a priest is supposed to do. And if we're priests, that's what we're supposed to do. It's our job. It's our job as the church. It's the job of the local congregation. It's our job as individuals. You see, a good priest does not hinder people from access to God. They help bring about this relation to God. And a good priest doesn't withdraw, but he makes himself available to the world. Now, let's stop and evaluate ourselves here for just a minute. How good a job are you doing as a priest? How good a job is your church doing as a priesthood? Isn't it true that very often, instead of doing what the Bible priest is supposed to do, that is, offer sacrifices that bring people to God, we do these very things that people have a wrong idea of priests about. Instead of being a highway of access to God, we're a hindrance to people coming to God. How often is this true of a church? How often has this been true of churches in your neighborhood, maybe even your own congregation? How many times have you seen a church that gets so sidetracked in quarreling over personnel matters, over music, over a new church building, over what kind of carpet to put in, and stuff like this, that everybody in the neighborhood knows what's going on down there at that church. Everybody in the neighborhood knows these people don't love one another. Everybody knows they don't love God. Everybody knows they don't love us, because all they've got time to do is fuss. One of the first churches I ever worked with, well, I guess it wasn't. I'm older than I thought I was. I won't tell you exactly when it was, but I went in for a one-year interim ministry. And I tell you, it was a disaster. Well, it was a disaster. But the church was already a disaster before I got there, because they had two factions, one here and one here, families divided. Church was mostly one big family anyway. If I called their name, you'd know who it was. Some of you would know the church. But I spent a year there and never could get these factions back together, concentrating on this. Just in the last two or three years, I've had contact with two churches, one in a state far west of here, that said, "Can you come out and help us? We're about to split, and we'd like for you," and they wanted another person to come in, actually two other people, and kind of mediate and see if we couldn't get this thing settled. We couldn't. They did split. In fact, about a year later, somebody sent me a newspaper article. The community still remembered that church split because there was a newspaper article about it. Same thing was happening in a church not too far from here.
Are we live or is it Memorex? I don't know. And anyway, same thing was happening again. And all over this particular neighborhood, a small town about the size of Hillsboro, out not far to the west of here, they said, "Can you come over and help us? We're about to split." And there are people in the church. They're fighting among themselves. I said, "I'm sick of it. I tried it a couple times. It didn't work. Apparently, my methods don't work." But see, whenever I hear something like this, it just makes me sick. Because you know this is the very opposite of what the church is supposed to be doing. And a good priesthood is not going to do that. You're going to make sure that you as individuals don't put yourself before the salvation of other people. That you don't put your own preferences before God's commandments in this issue. Now this can happen not only on the level of a church in general, but even on the level of us as individuals. Some people may not know your church, but they know you. They know you're supposed to be a Christian. And particularly, they know the preacher. And how many times has sin in a person's life been a hindrance to bringing people to God? We've got our television evangelists, and we've got all the scandal that's been caused by them, and we have the negative backlash on the church in general. But hey, this is nothing new. This is nothing new. When I was a Bible college student, and that was way back in the 1900s, and I want to tell you, this was early on, and one of the big headlines in the Cincinnati newspapers, one of those early years I was a student, was, "Minister runs off with associate minister's wife." And some of you will remember this. Minister runs off with associate minister's wife. This is one of our preachers and associate preachers. See, this is bad priesthood. This is bad priesthood. You're making yourself a hindrance to people coming to God when you do this. But on the other hand, there's some of us who don't necessarily make a negative impact on the community. Rather, we just don't make any impact at all. We don't do anything that would help people to come to God. We live our own private lives, and we look out for ourselves, and we say, "Don't bother me, and I won't bother you." How many people in your church feel that way? Do you feel this way? How many preachers here are pulling their hair out because of people who feel that way in your churches? "Don't bother me, and I won't bother anybody else." And even in our church life, we're like this. Yeah, we'll attend. We'll sit in the back. We don't want to do anything. We don't want to be involved. Now, you say, "Yeah, but I love my privacy. I just want to be left alone. Just let me live my life to myself. Please, I'm a very private person." Ouch! Ooh. Boy, I just stepped on my own toe here. Ooh. Boy, because, you know, this is me. This is something I have to wrestle with myself, because that's exactly my own feeling. I was just giving you autobiography when I said that. I'm a private person. But folks, if we're going to be good priests, we've got to find some way to make our lives touch the lives of others. Some way to make our lives touch the lives of others. The bottom line is that as priests, we're supposed to be bringing sinners back to God. But we can't do this if we just keep to ourselves and if our personal and church lives are actually a hindrance to people that want to come to God. Now here's the deal. The deal is you can be a good priest for God. You can be. There is a way. There is something you can do, and it's not really as hard as you think. What did I say a priest does? I told you why he does it, but specifically, what is it that a priest does? He offers sacrifices. Isn't this what Peter says? "You are living stones built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices according to or acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is how you do it. This is how you exercise your job as a priest. You offer sacrifices. And we'll we'll be bringing people to God only when we get serious about offering these sacrifices to God. Well now, what do you think of when I say offer sacrifices? You know, there are certain ideas that come to our minds when we think about offering sacrifices. For example, we think of the Old Testament. We think of the altars and we think of burnt offerings. You know, bulls and goats and sheep and stuff. Does this mean that as a priesthood today, we better build an altar in our churchyard or in our backyard and every now and then take a goat or a sheep back there and kill it and let the blood drain out and set it on fire and let it burn in the community? I don't think that would draw very many people. Draw the animal activists. You're right there. But the fact is, though, this is not the kind of sacrifices that we offer today or are supposed to offer. Well, if you came from a different kind of religious background, you might think of something called the sacrifice of the Mass. And this is what the old Roman Catholic priests do. They offer sacrifices every time they offer up the Mass. In fact, the idea is they offer up Jesus again. They offer up the body and blood of Jesus as a sacrifice. This is one of the things that the reformers objected to so strenuously about the Catholic system. They said Jesus died once and once and for all for sin. How can you keep offering him up every day, day in and day out, for the rest of church history? That's not the idea. Well, I didn't think many of you would think of either one of those things if I mentioned sacrifices. But what do we think of when we hear that word? I'll tell you what most of us think of when we think of the word sacrifice. We think about giving up something, right? Making a sacrifice, giving up something. Well, I'm not opposed to giving up things, but still, this is not the idea of offering sacrifices. It's not making some kind of sacrifice, but it's offering up a sacrifice, not bulls and goats, not even ourselves on the cross. How does Peter characterize these sacrifices here in 1 Peter 2, verse 5? He says they are spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. Do you think we could get any idea at all from Scripture as to what these spiritual sacrifices are? Here in this text, it doesn't elaborate. Peter does not elaborate as to what those sacrifices might be. I want to take you now to the 13th chapter of Hebrews and read a couple verses here. And I think you're going to see the essence of these spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16. There are two things. It says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Two kinds of sacrifice. In verse 15, the sacrifice of praise. In verse 16, the sacrifice of doing good and sharing. We can sum these up in a couple of expressions. Good words and good works. The sacrifices of good words and the sacrifices of good works. I'm going to concentrate mostly on the good words, the sacrifice of praise. As he says here, let's continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 9, you'll get an idea here as to what we're talking about. Remember in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, he says we're a spiritual priesthood or holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And down in verse 9, he says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may, now here's the part I'm getting to, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I want to focus on that. and say to you that that is the sacrifice of praise, that spiritual sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of good words, namely proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Evangelism is not just a memorized salesman's pitch. It's not just a formula that you can learn on three Tuesday night lessons on how to evangelize. It's not just memorizing a set of scriptures. Now, I respect deeply those who are expert at doing these kinds of things. And there are some people who are. They know how to do it. They've studied the technique, and they know how to do it. And I'm not trying to denigrate that at all. But just because we, as individuals, are not expert at this sort of thing, doesn't mean that we don't have anything to say to our unsaved friends. What does he say? Sacrifice of praise. He says, proclaim the excellencies of God. What kind of excellencies of God? Well, he says specifically the ones that you know from your own personal experience of salvation. You see, the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What we're talking about here basically is testimony. Personal testimony of what God has done for you. That's the excellencies of God that he's speaking about. How God has changed your life. And I think of Luke 8 verse 39, which is about the Gadarene demoniac. After Jesus had cast the demons out of him, he said to him, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. To be a good priest and to offer up good sacrifices. See, you can't simply offer them up to God, but you've got to do this in the presence of the world to bring some to Christ. In this verse 9, when it says that you may proclaim the excellencies, that word proclaim means publish abroad. Tell it out. It's like the Christian is to be a newspaper or a trumpet blast that people can hear so that they know who you are and why you are what you are. Evangelism, testimony, offering sacrifices. Why don't we do this? What's our reasons? What are our reasons for not doing a very good job at this? And I think probably I can tell you these reasons from my own personal experience and then through digging into my own psyche on this. But let me suggest some reasons why we're not real good, very good priests in offering these sacrifices, and maybe make some suggestions on how we can improve on this. I think, first of all, I just want to mention fear. We're afraid, flat out afraid to do this. I saw this Sunday comic strip on Peanuts not too long ago. You know how in the comic strip Peanuts, Linus believes in the great pumpkin. You know this? He believes in the great pumpkin. And he recruits Charlie Brown. He enlists Charlie Brown to help him go out and evangelize for the great pumpkin. Going door to door, trying to convince people to believe in the great pumpkin and to come down to the pumpkin patch on Halloween night and watch the great pumpkin rise up out of the Halloween patch or out of the pumpkin patch or something like that. Well, you know Charlie Brown anyway. Charlie Brown is a very timid person. But he goes out, and you see the cartoon panels, the side view of Charlie Brown going up, knocking on the door. Can you hear me when I say this? Is this on? Anyway, is this better? All right, I'll pretend I'm sideways, all right? Here's Charlie Brown. Well, I am to you, aren't I? I am to you. Okay, we got it. Here's Charlie Brown. And then you see him saying, "How do you do, sir?" He says, "I want to tell you about the great pumpkin. We want you to come out into the pumpkin patch and we want you to watch the great pumpkin rise up. Will you do that?" "Oh, thank you, sir." And then you see Charlie Brown walking away and he says, "Well, now that wasn't so hard. But I'm glad there wasn't anybody home." Did you ever have that feeling when you went out to call? You knocked, and when nobody answered, you're so relieved. What are we afraid of? I think, for one thing, we're afraid we'll be rejected. We're afraid people will say no, or that they'll somehow put up a barrier, and then we'll feel like we've failed. So it's better not to do it at all than to come away with that feeling of failure. We take it personally. We're personally crushed when people won't pay attention to us. Or maybe we're afraid we'll say something stupid. You ever have that feeling? Afraid you're going to say something wrong or something stupid and you'll look silly and you'll be embarrassed and you're just afraid of this ridicule. And that's becoming more and more common, of course, in this anti-Christian age. There are many people who begin to laugh with derision even when they hear the name Christian. And that intimidates us even more. Not just for ourselves, but for Christ Himself. But to be a good priest, we've got to overcome this fear some way and offer the sacrifice of praise, testifying to the good things that God has done for us. And I believe it can be done. Let me just make a suggestion. And this is nothing new, and it doesn't apply just to the priesthood. It applies to the whole Christian life. But the secret of being a good priest and of making this kind of sacrifice is to stop worrying about ourselves, and especially our image in the eyes of people. What will people think of us, we say. Well, I understand. We don't want people thinking we're trash, and we don't want people thinking we're utterly off the wall or crazy or something like that. We want them to have a level of respect for us so that they'll respect our message. But I think more often than that, we take it personally, and we want them to think of ourselves personally as being somehow respectable and a high-standing person in the community and somebody who would not stoop to superstitious things like Christianity or something like that. We're afraid to speak out because we're afraid people will think we're some kind of religious fanatic. And we don't want to be thought of as a religious fanatic, especially since in our day that's the most despised and rejected of men. We're afraid we're going to embarrass ourselves and so on. In other words, we're more concerned with what people think of us than what they think of Jesus. And here, if we could just face up to this and say, it doesn't matter what they think of me. What matters is what they think about Jesus. And if I can say something or do something that'll help them change their mind about Jesus, then the rest of it shouldn't matter. Remember Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, talking about sacrifices. Some of you may have wondered when I was going to mention Romans 12. "I urge you, brothers, to submit your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Living sacrifices. Just being a living sacrifice means taking a different attitude toward yourself. What does he say there? Through the renewing of your mind. And part of that renewing of your mind is renewing how you think about yourself. Only the sinful world should care about always maintaining some macho image, some cool image, or to think that the greatest disaster somehow is to lose face. That's for the world to think. The Christian does not worry about that. What did Jesus say? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We need to know that. We're poor in spirit. We don't have any great image or reputation or macho presentation before the world to defend. We don't worry about losing face. We don't have face. All we're concerned about is Jesus. Christians know it's okay to be poor in spirit and not to worry about looking foolish or making mistakes or losing face. Christians know that it's okay to be meek and gentle and not to be concerned about defending your honor. We deny ourselves. Seems like I read that somewhere. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Be indifferent about yourself. It's hard to do, isn't it? Especially since even from our youth, one of the most important things as young people was to make sure we're always looking just right, especially for the opposite sex. And even after, that's no longer necessary. Ha, ha, ha. Is that the way we feel after we get married? Don't have to look good for your mate or anything. But you see, the point is we continue that pursuit of just wanting to look good in front of people just for the sake of looking good. But Paul says, present yourself a living sacrifice. Be willing to give up anything for the sake of being a good Christian and a good priest. Present your whole body, your whole self as a living sacrifice. God, here I am. What you think of me is what's important. I want to be a good priest. Just use me. That's one reason we don't do a very good job as priests sometimes. We're afraid, especially afraid of the failure and how it's going to reflect on us. Let's try to turn it around and just be concerned with what people are going to think of Jesus and not what they think of us. Here's the second reason why we don't do a very good job as priests and offer up these sacrifices of praise, testimony. I believe that deep down, we really don't have a very clear understanding of what God has done for us. And we don't have a real deep gratitude for it. In other words, we don't talk about it because we don't feel it down inside. Did I say a dirty word? Feel? I'm not talking about feeling-oriented or feeling-based faith. I'm against that. I'm against basing your faith on feelings. I believe that our faith is based on the objective reality of Christ and His death and His resurrection. But maybe we've overreacted somewhat against those who put all their emphasis on feeling, and maybe we don't emphasize it enough. Maybe we just are afraid to feel anything and to feel good about what God has done for us. To feel good about it, you have to understand it. If a surgeon has saved your life with some kind of delicate heart operation, you will want to know everything about what he's done. You'll want to explain that to everybody you see. I know that. I haven't had it myself, but I know people. I've got some people in my family. My sister-in-law has a son. She and her husband have a son who was born without a pulmonary artery. It was a miracle he was alive, even. Miracle, quotation marks. But he's had three or four operations already. He's only about 21, 22 years old. And every time I see his father, after every new operation, he's got diagrams and he'll go through that and he'll show exactly what they did. This is what they did to save his son's life. And literally, that's what's happened. How much do we know about what has happened to us? Remember what it says there in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we should proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. How do you understand what happened when God saved you? How do you understand what happened when He took you out of that darkness into His marvelous light? How do we typically describe our conversion? Well, I joined the church. Or I got baptized. And that was it. You know, that's what we say. That's what we know. We joined the church. We got baptized. Isn't there more to it than that? Isn't it something that God did to us down inside us? I'll talk about that some more tomorrow night, exactly what God has done for us. Maybe it'll pep us up and get us a little more excited about proclaiming these excellencies of God. But you see, it's what God has done. That's the crucial thing here. We don't say, well, I joined the church or I got baptized. It's what God has done. We were hopeless. We were hopeless and could not do anything. We were on our spiritual deathbed. And there wasn't anything we could do to save ourselves. But I tell you, we're so susceptible to pride that we like to think we did some of it or a lot of it ourselves. And so we say, I joined the church. I finally made the decision. I gave in and I did what my wife's been nagging me to do all these years. So I finally just threw out my chest and I walked down there to the front and I made that good confession and I was baptized. Yes, sir. I really did this great thing. I think it was more what God did than you did, don't you? The bottom line here is that, let me say it this way, and maybe some of you have been wondering when I was going to get to this subject. I think we have difficulty offering our sacrifices of praise because we're not grace-oriented. As a church and as individuals, we're not grace-oriented. And not being grace-oriented, we tend to focus more on the struggle than on the victory. And how can you get excited about struggling all the time? Say to your friends, your unsaved friends, come on over to church, struggle with us. Come on over here, struggle with us. Who wants to share a struggle with anybody? Now listen, I'm not saying it isn't hard work to be a Christian, that there is no struggle involved. I'm not saying that. But listen, I want to think more about the victory than the struggle. God's already given us a lot of victories, and this is the kind of thing we want to share with people. This is what he means when he says, don't you know that you have that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? You're in the light. There's a victory, and God has saved you. God has justified you. God has regenerated you. Whatever those things mean, talk about it more tomorrow night. Here's a suggestion. This, I know this is going to be radical. Maybe we ought to start practicing giving testimonies in church. Even if it's not in front of the world as such, maybe if we did it more in church, we'd get used to the idea. We'd learn how to do it, and we wouldn't worry so much about how people out there are going to react to it. You know, you do a thing. Have you ever had this experience? Before you do something, you're just scared to death of it. It looks like a mountain 20 miles high, and you don't think you'll ever be able to do it. You don't think you'll ever be able to get across it. And so you just take a deep breath, and you give it a try, knowing you're not going to do it. And lo and behold, wasn't that hard after all. It just wasn't that hard after all. I think this could be one of those things. If we just practice a little bit, we'd see we can do it. We can do it. I heard somebody give a testimony just 2 or 3 weeks ago in morning church service. Not even in the evening. This was in the morning. Hey. And it was a testimony to answered prayer in this case. And it was moving. I want to tell you, it was moving. But you just don't see stuff like this very often in our churches, do you? You don't see the testimony. So let me suggest that to get over this idea of not knowing how to talk about what God has done for us, maybe we could start slow, start easy, and work up to the real proclamation, that is telling your unsaved neighbor what God has done for you. Here's one other reason why we have difficulty. I've mentioned two reasons why we have some difficulty offering this sacrifice of praise, proclaiming the excellencies of God. One is that sometimes we're afraid, and the other is that we don't really have a deep down understanding of and appreciation of what God has actually done for us. This last one, I think that we don't do a very good job at this sometimes because many of us still think there is just one way to do evangelism, and that is to be a preacher or to act like one. That is to do what the preacher does. That's the only way to evangelize. And we all know what the preacher does, don't we? We all know how a preacher evangelizes. Or at least we have in our mind what the ideal preacher would do. Whether yours does or not, I don't know. But we know. He gets up at the pulpit and he preaches on Sunday. There he is, preaching from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. And then he goes out in the daytime and in the evening, and he calls in the homes of visitors and sometimes even strangers several nights a week. And when he calls, he's got his little spiel all memorized here. And he can talk to them, ask them questions. When they have objections, he knows exactly what to say. He knows what scripture to go to. When people raise certain objections, he sets up Bible study sessions, and he goes back several times, and lo and behold, they become Christians, sometimes at least. Now, that's the professional way to evangelize. But we're not professionals. We don't know how to do that. We haven't been trained. We don't have the experience. So how can we be priests and offer up these sacrifices of praise and show people the excellencies of God in our lives? That's what we think. I guess what I'm saying is we're still under the influence of this old clergy-laity system when it comes to evangelism, where the only priest in the congregation is the preacher. He may not wear his collar backwards, we may not call him reverend, but we still think he's the only one that's capable of doing the priestly work. Now, what's crucial to know, folks, is that there are more than just one or two ways to offer up these sacrifices of praise and to evangelize the lost. There's more than one way to do this. For one thing, to start right at home, you can focus on your children and grandchildren and offer up sacrifices of praise to them. I'm thinking of a church where we attended for a while, where every Sunday morning in this little congregation, maybe even women mainly, but men also, who've just spent years and years and years developing relationships with these, with little neighborhood children and pointing them in the right direction. That's priesthood, you see. That's priesthood. You could also use your telephone, even if you can't get out. You can't drive at night and all that sort of thing. Almost everybody has a telephone. I'm thinking of a lady right now in a small congregation there in Cincinnati that has probably one illness for every 10 people in this room. I mean, I can't believe all the things that really are wrong with this poor woman. She gets out once in a while to church, but whenever she's not going out, she's always on the telephone calling somebody. She's called our house, I don't know how many times, just to see how we're doing, just out of Christian love, just out of Christian concern. You can use your telephone to be a priest. Here's something that's harder and harder as we get farther into the our own particular type of culture and society. And that is, get to know your neighbors. I mean, really know them. Oops, hit my own foot again. Oh, you want to carry me off here. But start offering some sacrifice my foot. Okay. But I can tell you, I'm thinking right now of a man who I don't know about the community where he lives, but I would say it's probably the same. But I'm thinking of the community where the church is. He knows everybody in the neighborhood where the church is. Even though he doesn't live real close himself, he knows them. He knows them by their first names. If they have some something that needs to be fixed or something in their apartment, they'll call him because they know him. And he is close to them because he has taken the time to get to know these people. And when you know somebody, it's a lot more natural to praise God in their presence than just walking up to somebody cold that you never saw before in your life and start going into the spiel. When you know somebody, then it's a lot easier to offer the sacrifices. Even going to church regularly is a testimony to people who know you. You know that? Taking the Lord's Supper on a Sunday, remember what Paul says this is? This is like proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. When your neighbors see you on a regular basis, leaving your driveway in your car on a Sunday, if they're up by then, or when they know that you're doing this, this makes an impression to a certain extent, at least on them. How about just plain giving to missions? I know some of you say, it's just not my nature to do stuff like this. Well, all right, I'm not going to browbeat you on this, but I'm saying there's a lot more than one way to evangelize. There's more than one way to offer up sacrifices. And one of those ways is to help pay the living expenses for somebody else who can do it better than you. Isn't that what we mean by missions to a large extent? Here we are. We're giving our money to support somebody who is able to do this a lot better than we can. And the very offerings that we give, the very money we give to missions, is a sacrifice of praise. Here's what Paul said in Philippians 4:18. He says, I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. He wrote this when he was in prison, one of his prison epistles. And he's talking about the money and the goods that the Philippian church people sent him in his ministry there in the prison. He says, I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Every time you write a check to a missionary, and I can give you some names if you want to know where to send them. Every time you write a check to a missionary or a missionary group, that's a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice of praise. You're underwriting someone else actually saying the words, but you're participating in it. I like to think of this as one of my best ways of offering sacrifices, and that's through writing. I've had people tell me, you know, I gave your book, such and such a book, to somebody, and they read it, and they became a Christian. And that just really makes me feel good. And I can think of my books as being sacrifices offered up to God. Not all of them may have that effect, but some of them are better designed for testifying and for helping people come to Christ than others. And you don't have to be a seminary professor to write or to do things on this level. I had a woman in a Cincinnati church send me a manuscript not long ago, just a year or two ago, that she had written. I have to say, I thought there were a few problems with it that I pointed out to her, but what she had done was she had written a kind of an open letter to Shirley MacLaine, and she was trying to speak to people in the New Age movement, you see, speaking specifically to Shirley MacLaine. And I told her, I appreciate so much what you're doing, even though I couldn't endorse it for various reasons. But this, I said, I like what you're doing. I like the kind of thing you're doing. And I wish we all had more self-confidence in our message and in our ability to speak to people, that we could do things like this, even writing letters to friends. Well, I think I'm getting close to the end here. I focus mainly on the one kind of sacrifice, the good words. Don't forget that Hebrews 13 says, and don't forget to do good and to share, for with this kind of sacrifice God is well pleased. And I'm thinking here, just to sum it up in a word, of benevolence, church benevolence. It's one thing to give to other Christians in need. And I believe that we have to do this. This is our first responsibility in benevolence. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, says Galatians 6:10. But there's another whole kind of benevolence that is evangelism. And that is when you do good works for the community, for unsaved people, as a means of testifying to the love of Christ for them. And I believe our churches need to explore more ways. I want to tell you, you have people in your churches who could never get up and preach from a pulpit. They would die of shock first time they got up. They think they would anyway. That have great difficulty, like Charlie Brown, going up and knocking on people's doors. But you have people in your churches that have an abundance of skills, things that they know how to do that would help people. Particularly, this would apply to retired folks in the church. Things that they can do to help people in need, and they can be taught how to do this through church programs. in such a way that this is a sacrifice, this is a testimony, this is a means of evangelism. That's a whole subject to explore in itself, but just to plant a seed. You are a holy priesthood. Your job is to offer up sacrifices to God, the good words and the good works, in order to bring others to God. And when you do this, there's another kind of sacrifice that you'll be able to offer. I really like this. This is in Isaiah 66. This is the climax of our priestly work. When we have offered these good words and these good works, and then somebody accepts Christ. Somebody becomes a Christian because of your testimony and your work. And then is when you get to do the really happy work of priesthood, where you can bring this individual before God and offer this individual as a kind of spiritual sacrifice to God. And that's the way Isaiah 66 puts this, verse 18 and following. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I'll set this sign among them and send survivors from them to the nations, and they will declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the church, bringing the people from the nations, the Gentiles, bringing them as offerings on horses and chariots, in your vans, through your postal service. Just, he says, I will take some of them for priests and for Levites. Now I see Paul referring to something like this in the 15th chapter of Romans, the 16th verse, when he says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The offering of the Gentiles, the sacrifice of the Gentiles. That's the way Paul viewed his ministry, that the people he won were the final sacrifices he could offer up to God. We're just vessels, you know. We're just the vessels in which these sacrifices are presented to him. I pray that you will take seriously your job as a priest and try to do a much better job at it when you go home from this camp.